This lecture is titled The Hebrew Verbs of Causation, Self-Perpetuation, and Self-Generation. Years ago, I did a lecture concerning abstract Shemitic concepts applied to the Indo-European mind, especially of those of the theological kind. More definitively, I called the lecture Biblical Preternaturalism, with its subtitle, Prehistorical to Preternaturalistic Notions of the Earliest Forms of the Hebrew Verbs of Motion. All of this study had come to be due to a very simple question posed. If Ezra put together the Bible into a received or redacted form, then how could we call the Bible inspired by God? It came to my attention quickly that my focus on what I thought of inspiration was, as a Westerner, was off-center. Where I had thought man was robotically told what to write, which I will say can also be right, and I ultimately believe it is in some way. But the more obvious reason I began to see was that it was the very built-in nature of the Hebrew verbs of motion that were imposing their very nature upon us. Moreover, these verbs of motion signified more than one story at the same time. They are the dream stuffs, if you will, of a James Joycean dream. Let's begin. Your name, O Lord, is forever. Your fame, O Lord, is for generation after generation. Psalms 135, verse 13. In our modern culture, a name is nothing more than an identifier, usually chosen by our parents because they like the sound of the name or it is the name of a favorite relative or ancestor. This is not true of the ancient cultures, such as the Hebrews, where a name was a representation of whom the individual was based on his character and moreover, his function. One of the major differences between our Western culture and the Eastern culture of the ancient Hebrews is how someone or something is described. The Hebrew was not so concerned with the appearance of someone or something as he or she was with its function. A Western mind would describe a common pencil according to its appearance, something like it is yellow and about 8 inches long. An Eastern mind describes the same pencil according to its function, something like I write and erase words with it. Notice that the Eastern description uses the verbs write and erase, while the Western description uses the adjectives yellow and long. Because of Hebrew's form of functional descriptions, verbs are used much more frequently than adjectives in the Bible. A good example of the Hebrew's language functional descriptions can be found in the word ayil. This word, depending on the translation, is shown as an oak tree, ram, mighty men, or a post, as can be seen in the following verses from the King James Version. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22, verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. We go to Ezekiel 40, verse 14. We see this word ayil used, but not as ram. We see it used as posts. He made also posts, or ayil, of 70 cubits, even unto the aiel or post of the court round about the gate. We go to Isaiah 1, verse 29. For they shall be ashamed of the aiel, but this time it is the oaks, which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. And we finally have our Exodus 15, verse 15. This time the word mighty to describe the great men of renown or valor of Moab. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the aiel, or the mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. The original meaning of the word aiel is a strong leader. An oak tree is the hardest and strongest of the woods in the forest. The ram is the strong leader among the flock. A post is the strong upright pillar that supports the structure. The mighty men are the strong leaders of the community. The translators have taken the above passages, originally written from an Eastern perspective, and altered the original meaning in order for the text to make sense to a Western reader. Because of the many different ways the Eastern texts can be translated, differences in translations often occur. Psalms 29, verse 9, included the Hebrew word ayalah, which is common to aiel. It's the feminine form. And it is translated two different ways in two common translations. We have our NASB translation. The voice of the Lord makes the deer, or the ayalah, to calve. That means that the voice of the Lord, the kola, makes the deer to give birth. The second, we have the NIV. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks. And again, the word oaks is the same word, ayil or ayalah. It receives the action. While our Western mind sees no similarity between a deer and an oak, and would never describe them in the same way, the Hebrews' Eastern mind sees them as identical, both being functionally the same as strong leaders. A more literal rendering of this verse in Hebrew thought would be, the voice of the Lord makes the strong leaders twists. When reading the Bible, the reader will become more aware of the meaning of a text if he or she remembers to look for the function of a particular object or the role of an individual rather than its outward appearance. To illustrate this important aspect, let's look at the word ark, as in the Ark of Noah, and its description as found in Genesis 6, verse 15. Quote, and this is how you are to make the ark, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Our Western mind immediately begins to paint a picture of what the ark looks like based on the dimensions provided in the passage. If this was the author's intention, he did a poor job. As the description provided simply describes a long box and does not inform the reader of what the ark looks like. When we remember that the Hebrew author is attempting to describe the function of the ark, we find that he or she is informing the reader of its immense size, as the function of the ark is to hold a very large number of animals. Hebrew names have meanings that are lost when translated into English. The Hebrew word Adam means man, and it is also the first name for the word Adam, or the name Adam. As we see in Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man, or the Adam, from the dust of the ground. English translations completely erase the Hebraic connection between the man and his origin. When we place the original Hebrew words back into the text, we can see the connection between the words in the verse. And the Lord formed the Adam from the dust of the Adama. As a good Jewish writer would, I would like to follow in the footsteps and go back at this point to show some higher points of reference to my notes that I have made. As we began this lecture, I had read from Psalms 135, verse 13. From the English, it simply sounds as though I said, "Your name, O Lord, is forever. Your fame, O Lord, is for generation after generation." Well, in the Hebrew, the word name is where we get Shem, or Shem is where we get the word name. But Shem meant fame. It meant perpetuation. It meant generation after generation. It meant the house lord or ruler, one who continued his authority through his children. And his children carried his law and his name, his banner, his herald. So if we read Psalms 135, verse 13 again, we see that the very words call upon and signify the context of the sentence, and the sentence in its context calls and signifies to the words. That means to say that the sentences are structurally sound within themselves, needing no other signifier. This begins the idea of the I am God, where God says, "I am that I am," meaning I need no other reference but to myself. I am self-perpetuating from generation to generation, and my name is renowned. My name is that of fame. So one more time, your Shem, that means your generation after generation, your fame, O Lord, is forever, Olam. But Olam means forever, which means perpetuation forever. This is the same name for the word Shem. Your fame, and the word fame is the word Shem, O Lord, is for generation after generation. Again, we see an intertextual commitment to the sentence. It needs no other. I've also stated to you that no matter what or how the word Aiel was used, when Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw an Aiel, that is a ram caught in the thicket, and we also see in Ezekiel when the prophet says that he made strong posts or posts to hold up the court and also the gate of the court. We see them as strong posts or things to hold up something, but they are dead and of themselves. They are, if you will, idolic. We see the next verse, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29, as the oaks. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. Isaiah is referring to the Aiel again, but this time as the dead gods, or the gods of ideas, the appearance of a god, as in Dr. Owen Barfield, who was C.S. Lewis's mentor, made clear that true idolatry has to do with the appearances of something and not the function of the thing. So here we have Aiel used as a ram, and that means of a sacrifice to be in the stead of, that means in the appearance of Abraham's son Isaac. We have the posts, which ultimately are the things that are making the temple and the court around the temple. We see them as the dead things that hold up an appearance of the greater thing, the temple of the heart, the temple of God's society. We see the oaks here as the gods which are dead. We see them as holding up an appearance of something. But this is in contrast to the God of form and function, the God of verbs of motion. And we finally have the mighty men of Moab, the men of renown. They were also called the Aiel. God said he would bring them down due to their ego. These were the mighty, horrific idols that man looked up to and said, "This must be of substance. yet it was only in the appearance. And for that, God would take the appearance and fill it with his function. We do come down to the next part that I would like to bring up. Again, as a good Jew, though I'm a Christian, we call ourselves spiritual Jews because we are in the line of the Christ. We are of the spiritual Jewish nature. Where I said, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve, and the voice of the Lord twists the oaks. If we could for a moment, even though that these are English non-equivalent statements, if we go to the verbs of function, we see that the only thing that mattered in the substance of meaning to these two verses that seem so different is that God himself, through his voice, the kolah, will cause things to do. And that means he is the cause of motion. He will make the deer give birth. He will be the one that even makes the oak trees twist around themselves. And more importantly, the voice, the kolah in the Hebrew, is the word of God. And we know the word of God is the dabar in Hebrew, or the logos in Greek, which means the Christ. It is the Christ who causes all things to take place in this physical appearing world through his verbs of motion. We have been simple to this point and will continue for some time, but I'd like to notch it up a little bit and become more as what James Joyce was going for with the mastery of logos or words and what God means within the context of indicators or identifiers within a story. All this to say, let me do example. And she bore Cain, and she said, I have Cain, or I have acquired a man. Genesis 4, verse 1. Canu, Cain, he is the one who forged. Of his hands he made, he fashioned. He did not believe. He forced. Canu is his name. Genesis 4, 25. And she bore a son and called his name Seth, because Seth placed a seed to replace Abel. Now, Abel means to wilt away, to flow away. Seth means replacement. It means to be put in the stead of. We see that the sentences and the story and the word identifiers come together. Next verse, Genesis 5, 29. And he called his name Noah, saying he will Noah us. Same word, it means comfort. It means peace. And in Genesis 10, verse 25, and to Eber were born two sons. The name of one is Peleg, because in his days the land was Peleg, or divided. We get our word break from that, to break in pieces. He was a contemporary of Nimrod, or Enmerkar. Because the Bible translations transliterate a name such as Noah into the word just Noah, and translate into English the same Noah into just comfort, then the translation converts the meaning and essence of the name into simple identifiers. As we shall see, the nature and character of God is found within his names, which are lost in our Western translations and our Western view of God's word in his scripture. Just as a name can give us a clue about the individual's character, we can also find some interesting clues about the character of the family lineage. We have, for example, Adam. It means man. We have Seth. It means to replace or to set in place or to appoint. We have the name Enosh, which means mortal. We have the name Kenan, which means dwelling place, literally meaning a nest. We have the name Mahalil, meaning the light of God, and it can also mean to praise another. We have the name Jared, which means to come down. We have the name Enoch, which means to dedicate. We have the name Methuselah, which means his death brings. We have the name Lamech, which means despair. And we have the name Noach, meaning comfort. When the meanings of these names are combined, we discover a very interesting prophecy of the coming of the Messiah based on the functional descriptions of the names of Adam's descendants. Man appointed a mortal dwelling, the light of God will come down, dedicated. His death brings the despairing comfort. This is a summation of Adam's line, all the way to Noah and our new world. Let's go now to the root system of the words, or the shoresh. The word name is the usual translation for the Hebrew word Shem. Though the word Shem has the meaning of a name, the Hebraic meaning of the word goes far beyond our simple Western understanding of a name. Depending on the translation, this Hebrew word is also translated as I have stated before, fame, famous, honor, renown, or report. Obviously, this Hebrew word has a broader meaning in the ancient Hebrew language. In order to discover its true meaning, we need to understand how the Hebrew language works. Hebrew words are built using a system of roots based on the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which form the foundation to the language. When two of these letters are combined, a two-letter parent root is formed. These parent roots are the most ancient Hebrew words and are usually words that are absolutely necessary for any communication to occur, such as av for the word father, such as the Hebrew ach for brother, el for God, M for mother, Esh for fire, Ben for son, Bar for clean, Har for hill, Chem for cheese, Ken for yes, Lo for no, Leb for heart, Mad for garment, Mar for bitter, Kub for jar, and Shem for name. These parent roots are often expanded into a three-consonant root by doubling the last letter of the root, but will retain the same meaning as the original two-letter root. For phonetical purposes, I will make hard or stress the consonants that are doubled. So we have the word clean. Let's take, for example, as bar. We go to clean as bar pushes the resh. We have har for hill. We go to har for hill. Again, same with leb. Leb, they both mean heart. Mar, meaning garment. Mart, same thing. Bitter, mar, to mar. Jar, kov, to kov, jar. Now we have what we call child roots. These are formed by attaching an aleph, or if you will, an a sound, a het, a vav, or a yod. If you will, an a sound, a he sound, a va sound, or a ya sound to the parent root. The modern Hebrew language recognizes these four letters as consonants, but in ancient times they also doubled as vowels. Each child root formed will be directly related in meaning to the original parent root. We have here, as an example, the word for Abel. As I have stated before, it means to flow away with life, or should I say wilt away, to die. And in our story, Cain and Abel Abel flowed away. But here we have the root Baal, ba and la, or ba and lamed, to continue another story. And with the interchanging of these word usages, we can say many stories within a story, all to circumvent our lesson to ourselves that God used these terms to do wordplay and to show his significance was back to himself. Our next word, havel, means empty, flowing without content. Our next word, bahal, meaning panic or flowing of the insides. We have the word bala, meaning aged, but it meant flowing away of youth. We have bavel, meaning flood or flowing of water. We have yabel, meaning stream or flowing of water. While the parent and child roots are most probably the original language of the Hebrews, other roots were adopted into the language over time out of the original roots. The most common adopted roots were formed by adding the letter nu or na, or our English N, to the parent root. Adopted roots such as na'af, meaning adultery, and anaf, meaning anger, are derived from the parent root af, which can mean nose, it can mean anger, or passion. While it seems strange to us that the same Hebrew word is used for a nose, as well as anger and passion, the Hebrews saw anger and passion as acts which cause heavy breathing, resulting in the flaring of the nostrils or the nose. Words are formed out of the parent and child roots by placing specific letters within the root. Some of the most common letters added to this are ma, ta, or in front or behind, if you will, the original root, and ha, or yan, for the word on, or the word on, ut, behind the root, or yo, or vo, for the o sound, in the middle of the root. These words are always related in meaning to the original root, out of which they came. Now that we have a basic understanding of how the Hebrew root system of words work, let's examine the roots and words which are derived from the parent root, Shem, which meant what? But name, renown, fame, authority. All of which will aid in the finding of the original Hebraic meanings of the words. Let's take the word breath. The Hebrew word neshama is formed by adding the letter ha to the adopted root nasham, which comes from the parent root Shem. This word is used in Genesis 2, verse 7, and means breath. It's a passage we read, "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and he blew in his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." Well, we go back to the word nasham. We see it in the word breath. We also see it in the word blue, and became a living soul is also nasham. We have three different instances of this word directly, and another five for the word dust, and formed, and man itself, and blue from the ground. We have many terms for this nasham that signifies to the context of the sentence that we are signifying ourselves, or we need no other. While the Western mind simply sees breath, as we have said, as the exchange of air within the lungs, the ancient Hebrew mind understood the breath in an entirely different way, as can be seen in Job 32, verse 8. The wind within man and the breath, it's the neshama again, as was the word wind, of the Almighty teach them. Our Western understanding of the breath does not easily grasp the concept that a breath can teach. While our Western understanding can easily associate thoughts and emotions as the function of the mind, the Easterner sees the same function in the breath. The breath of both men and God has the ability to carry thought and emotion. Let's take the word sky. So let's say the word shama in Hebrew means heaven or sky, or it also means the place of the winds. It is also used in the plural form shemayim. In the beginning, God created the skies and the land. Genesis 1. Well, the word skies is the word shemayim. The Hebrew mind sees neshama and shama as synonyms. The neshama is the breath and wind of a man, and the shama is the breath and wind of the skies. Just as we saw in our previous example, where the word neshama can teach, so also the word shamayim can speak. The skies, the shamayim, proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Psalms 97, verse 6. We have our next word for the word dry wind. The root word shamam is forming by doubling the second letter of the parent root. By adding the letter he to the end, the word shamama is formed. Both words mean desolate and are used in the following passage. Many shepherds will ruin my vineyards. They will trample my fields. They will turn the fields of my delight into a desert of desolation. Shemaya or Shemama. And it will be made into desolation. Shemama. Parched and desolate. Shemam. Before me. And all the land will be desolate. Shemam. Because there is no man to care for it. This is Jeremiah 12, verses 10 and 11. When the dry winds blow through the desert, any moisture in the ground or air is removed, causing the desert to become dry and parched. Shemam and Shemama are dry and desolate places formed by a dry wind. And one way to look at this to make sense of a ghost town in our Western sense, if something is a ghost town, how do we associate desolate with a ghost? Well, even though we don't use the word shamam or shamama, that is a concept that is pervaded through the Western concepts, though we don't have the power of the usages of shamam and shamama. But nonetheless, a ghost town or a ghost, means to blow through as spirit. It also means to be desolate and dry. So we might not have seen it up front as appearance, but in the function of the verbiage, we can understand why we would call something a ghost town. Another child root we might look at is the word yasham, with the same meaning as shamam, a dry, desolating wind. As we look in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 6, all your resting places of the cities will become dry, and the high places will be desolate. Yasham. We look at the word shem. By gathering together all the words derived from the parent root, shem, and looking for the common thread that each have in common, we can now discover the original Hebraic meaning of the parent root. Each of the words has the basic meaning of a wind within them. Neshama is the wind or breath of man. Shamayim. And Shamayim is the wind of the skies. Shamam. And Shamama and Shem, Yasham, excuse me, is the desolation caused by a dry wind. From this, we can conclude that the ancient Hebraic meaning of Shem is wind or breath. And as I have stated, Shem means renown, but the original ancient Hebraic meaning would have meant wind or breath, if you will, the great spirit. The Shem of a man is his breath. Again, that is his identifier, his name, his renown, his fame. What is the Shem of a man? Well, his wind or breath. But what is the great and ultimate wind and breath, the great ghost, the great geist? It is the God who breathes the breath into Adam. Again, the Shem of a man is his breath, which in the Hebraic Eastern mind is the essence or character of the individual. The actions of the individual will always be related to his character. From this we understand that the Shem, the breath, is the place of origin of all the actions of the individual. The following that we would state here are passages that demonstrate this Hebraic understanding of Shem. In Psalms 54, verse 1, we have, O God, in your name, that's the word Shem, save me. And again, what would we say? In your spirit, in your wind, and in your strength, rescue me. Well, a very common form of Hebrew poetry is called parallelism, where one idea is stated in two different ways. And as we have said before, a story within a story. By studying these forms of poetry, we can see into the Hebrew mind by observing how he paralleled one word with another. And he, I do believe, is the redactor or Ezra receiving the geist of the God who created the particles or the rebus, if you will, of the Hebrew verbiage. We have right here in our verse that we have mentioned, O God, in your name, save me, and in your strength, rescue me. The phrase, in your name, save me, is paralleled with the phrase, in your strength, rescue me. From this passage, we can see that the Hebrews equated one's name with his strength and attribute of character, as we have stated, because Shem does refer back to authority. Where do we come from but the Lord of the house? In Psalms 135, verse 13, we have, O Lord, your name is forever. O Lord, your fame is from generation to generation. And as we've stated before, name, fame, they're all the same. Did not try to make a rhyme out of that. In this passage, Shem is paralleled with fame, as we have stated before. The Hebrew word for fame, zakar, which literally means remembrance. The, quote, fame of the Lord are his actions or his functions, his motions that will be remembered throughout the generations. Through the poetic imagery of this verse, we can see that the psalmist equated the Shem of the Lord with his actions. As we see in Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare your, that's the Lord's name, Shem, to my brothers. Within the assembly, I will praise you. In this passage, the phrase, I will declare your name, is parallel with I will praise you, which paralleling the Shem of the Lord with you, the Lord himself. Your David, or if you will, your David's God, will make the name or the Shem of Solomon more beautiful than your name, Shem, and his throne greater than your throne. The poetry of this passage parallels the name of Solomon with his throne, a difficult concept for a Western thinker to grasp. Let us remember that the throne is not to be thought of in terms of physical description, but in function. The function of the throne is authority, a characteristic of the king. The Shem of Solomon is his authority. If we look at names and titles, we find that a common mistake in biblical interpretation is to make a distinction between a name and a title. For example, King David is often understood as containing the name David or Dawid as an identifier and his title king. The Hebrew word Dawid literally means beloved or one who loves and is descriptive of David's character. The Hebrew word Melech literally means ruler or one who rules, also descriptive of David's character. As we can see, both of these words are descriptive of David's character. The Hebrews made no such distinction between a name and a title. The phrase King David is Hebraically understood as the one who rules or the one who loves those as he rules them. This is a very fitting title for the great benevolent king of Israel, David, and the friend of God. We look at another word, prayer. Because of the misunderstanding of the use of the word name, some passages have been misinterpreted, causing a belief that was not originally intended by the author. For instance, it is a common practice to conclude each prayer with the phrase, "In the name of Jesus, amen." This custom is based on the following passages. In John chapter 14, verse 13 in the NIV, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." And we see in John 16, verse 23, "I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Are these passages above, right here, informing us that in order for a prayer to be heard, we must use the formulaic or the formula, such as abracadabra, in the name of Jesus? What is the purpose of this formula then? Well, this phrase was not meant to be a formula attached to the end of each prayer, but the spirit in which the prayer is given. According to the Hebraic understanding of the word name, we can translate these passages using the word character rather than name. What Jesus is telling us is that when we pray, we should pray in his character. Our prayers should be given in the same spirit, conviction, fervency, faith, and purpose that his prayers would be given.